Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at John's Gospel, the 20th chapter, verses 19 through 31. It's a very powerful gospel, as all gospels are, but this one is really dramatic because this is the coming into the fullness of consciousness and faith of the 12 when Jesus appears to them after the resurrection. And it says, in the evening of that same day, the first day of the week, which affirms in John that already by John's, in the writing of this gospel by John, that Sunday is established, has broken away from the Jewish Sabbath and has been established. The day of the resurrection becomes the day of the Lord and therefore the first day of the week. So the doors were closed in the room where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now this is important, that there's two things we're going to see here. The doors are closed, but Jesus came and stood among them. So the doors did not keep him out, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. And he said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." And after saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For those whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. For those whose sins you retain, they are retained." That's the first part of the gospel. Let's reflect on that. Next comes the question of Thomas, wondering, since he was not there with them, wondering and not being absolutely convinced of what the others were telling him. So basically, then Jesus comes in and he shows them his hands and his side. There's two things in all of this. First of all, he comes through the door, although it's locked. That would lead everyone to say, well, he's pure spirit. It's like a ghost walking through a door. But then he concretely shows them his hands and his side. It is like in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus says to the disciples, "Don't be afraid. I am not a ghost. Give me something to eat." This is one of the cruxes and one of the most important features of the Catholic faith. The fact that Jesus as spirit is not absent in the flesh. That somehow or other, a religion of pure spirit, where God is pure spirit, is not the religion revealed to us by Jesus Christ or witnessed by the apostles. There is a concrete element to that. I know now that, for instance, in some of the wider Christian communities, the ecclesial communities, there is a tendency, for instance, in the Oxford Annotated New Testament, in John 6, where Jesus says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in you." And the footnote to that in the Oxford Annotated, which is not a Catholic interpretation of the Scripture, analysis of the Scripture, it's a very, very fine translation, and it's very, very responsibly, the text is very, very responsibly communicated and kept intact. But the footnotes give away the prejudice, give away the idea that somehow or other this disagrees with our particular spiritual take on the Lord, will deny it. Because the footnote said, well, obviously, since the resurrection of Jesus, he is no longer present among us, except in spirit. Well, Jesus disproves that at this very moment in this very gospel. Certainly, in Luke separates the resurrection and the ascension and Pentecost. Luke separates that for whatever reason, and the church liturgically follows Luke's chronology because it gives us a chance to truly celebrate each event separately. It's something, and it's not the Christmas is not quite the same. But it's where Christmas, Epiphany, Baptism of the Lord, Wedding Feast of Cana are really all one event. Actually, it is the revelation, it is the manifestation of Jesus as a human, and but they're spread out in order that we, with our minds, can can focus on the individual points, elements of this manifestation, this revelation of the incarnation of Christ. Well, here, Luke does the same thing in the Gospels. He gives us an opportunity to separate those that we might reflect upon them and derive benefit from them, from resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost as separate events. In John, they are not separated. They are actually all the same. They are condensed into when Jesus rises from the dead, Jesus ascends to the Father, and the Holy Spirit pours out upon the disciples. So what happens here then is that this Jesus is, in John's Gospel, is already ascended to the Father, yet is still among, in the flesh, among his disciples. That's the foundation of faith in the Catholic Church. That's what the Church believes, that Jesus, though with the Father in spirit and as spirit, is also materially present to the world in sign and in symbol, embedded in material realities, that is the sacraments. And that embedded in those material realities, the Lord is present. He can say what he's going to say to Thomas, touch me, touch me. You know, touch the waters of baptism, touch the oils of anointing, touch the bread and the wine of the Eucharist. Touch and see, I am not a ghost, I am not pure spirit, I am here among you. It's very difficult, if we don't do that, to plant, to kind of understand maybe more fully exactly what the belief of the Church really is and who Jesus Christ really is. It is, in a sense, actually bizarre for us to think that we are a spiritual religion alone, that we are not embedded, in this whole phenomenon, this whole wonder of God among us. God was not among us from 4 BC or whenever it was to 33 AD, and then he went away and he's a spirit now. That's not what the Gospels say. It isn't what they say at all. Jesus is real after the resurrection and the ascension. He is tangible. Put your hand in my, your finger in my hand and your hand in my side and see if it is not me. And so when Jesus came back and he said to him, and put your finger here, look, here are my hands, give me your hand, put it in my side, doubt no longer, but believe. Thomas's reply was, my Lord and my God. That is the Catholic response to the continuing presence of the incarnation of the Lord. When we exile the Lord's incarnational presence from the world, then what we have done is we have denied Christianity. When, in fact, Jesus Christ is not in the flesh among us, in sign and in symbol, but symbol that contains the reality which it symbolizes, if that is not true, then our faith is of no use. Then we can sit back and say, well, we all worship the same God. No, we don't all worship the same God. We worship Jesus Christ, who is not only spirit, but also incarnate among us. He is present as the incarnate Lord. I don't know of any other major religion that worships Jesus as the incarnate Lord. We do not worship the same gods. Now, in some way, in some kind of religious phenomenon, if we believe in Genesis, that we are participants in some way in the divine being, certainly people have authentic glimpses into the presence of the living God, into the Father. But Jesus has already told us no one really goes to the Father except through the Son. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wishes to reveal him. It is through the incarnate Christ that we come to authentically know the Father. So that we have to be very careful and say, yes, every human person has some kind of participation in the divine being. Genesis says so. It is diminished and it is damaged by original sin, but it's what makes us human. Should we be alarmed that people have intuitions and glimpses of this authentic God? No, we should not. In that sense, those authentic intuitions are, in a sense, an orientation toward the living God. But it is not the fullness of revelation, and it is not the wholeness of God's presence to us. So we then have to deal carefully with all of this within our own community, within our own lives. Jesus, when he comes to the apostles in this way, then he says to them, and this is interesting because what does he do in the world? Why did Jesus come to the world? We're going to find out in this gospel. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. In other words, you are going to carry out the work that I came to do. The mission of the church is the mission of Jesus. And the life of Jesus is the paradigm for the life of the church. Jesus is a just man. Jesus is a kind man. Jesus is a compassionate man. Jesus is a truthful man. Jesus is a source of wisdom, of goodness. He contains within him the Almighty God. He contains within him the Trinitarian reality of the God. Wonderful. That's exactly who he is. But now he's sending us to do what he did. And so many people want to trivialize this into just like Louise de Marillac talks. St. Louise de Marillac was horrified, hoping that her daughters of charity would not just be do-gooders. That, as a matter of fact, this, you don't just go and do good to other people without bringing with you the presence of the living Christ in faith, in testimony, in witness. And after he said, you're going to do what I was sent to do, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you retain, they are retained. Sin is the consequence of evil. Sin is evil. And humanity has brought that down upon the human race. Humanity has introduced evil into the world through their sinfulness. Through the forgiveness of sins is the lifting of the burden of evil and the changing of the human heart that enables us not to continue to burden our neighbors with the evil that is the consequence of human sinfulness. So what is the mission of the church? It is to undo the evil that humanity has done to itself, and to do it in such a way that it brings about a greater insight and consciousness within the human person of who God himself truly is. When we hear this and when we do this, this certainly is the foundation of the sacrament of reconciliation, the sacrament of confession. Anyone who denies the necessity or the validity of that is denying the incarnate Christ. Denying the fact that we have to come to know the living God in the material realities of our world. And if we say, well, I just confess my sins to God, we're talking about a spiritual God. It's like saying, someone says, you know, well, I cheated on my wife or I cheated on my husband, but I went in a closet and I closed the door and I told them secretly I was sorry, but I never said anything to them. What sense does that make? What sense does that make? Reconciliation is interpersonal, and so it is also in the sacrament of the forgiveness of sins. Here we have it. Receive the Holy Spirit. For those whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. For those whose sins you retain, they are retained. Those who will not change their ways, and those who insist and deny the presence of the living Christ, their sins are not forgiven because they are not willing to get rid of the evil that they carry or that they do. And we know that part of the structure of the sacrament of reconciliation is sorrow and firm purpose of amendment. We know that it's not just, you know, let's just get a tune-up for the week and go back and do the same thing all over again. That's not what it's about. This is an encounter with another person, with the incarnate Christ. It is an encounter with him in which we say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I am weak, give me strength. Lord, I desire to be your companion, cleanse my heart. That's what we're supposed to. And then the church, the apostles to whom Christ has given this power, then they lift those sins from us as the one who is the representative of the Christ, the one who speaks in his name and who blesses in his person. Those, then, are the ones. Reconciliation and forgiveness is interpersonal with the concrete, living, and material presence of the Christ. When all of this drama now has taken place, Jesus is present, he's come through the doors, but he's still material, he's still not in just some kind of a spirit of some kind. And again, you know, very clearly that comes up in Luke's gospel. I am not a ghost, give me something to eat. The gospel continues. Thomas, called the twin, who was one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. When the disciples said, we have seen the Lord, he answered, unless I see the holes the nails made in his hands and can put my finger into the holes they made, unless I can put my hand into his side, I refuse to believe. 8 days later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. The doors were closed. But Jesus came and stood among them. Peace be with you, he said. And then he spoke to Thomas, put your finger here. Look, here are my hands. Give me your hand. Put it into my side, and doubt no longer, but believe. We have no indication that Thomas actually did that. He simply had encountered the living incarnate Christ, and his response was, my Lord and my God. When someone says, therefore, to us, unless, like they said to Jesus in the God, unless you show me a sign, I will not believe. Abraham had the perfect response to that when the rich man said to him, send Lazarus to my brothers. And Abraham says, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Ah, but if someone would rise from the dead, they would believe. And Abraham says, no. No, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. So basically, no, it's not the proof, the material proof positive. It's not, you know, show me a sign that brings the response, my Lord and my God. It is the encounter with the Christ himself as person. And this, you know, that there is something in this evangelical notion of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The problem with that is it's an isolated phenomenon. It's not embedded within the apostolic believing community, which is where this properly takes place and authentically takes place. But yes, you must encounter the living Christ somehow. Each of us has the opportunity to do that every time we receive the Eucharist. Obviously, we receive it with a degree of frequency that it's difficult for us sometimes to know that. We take it as a social convention. We take it as some kind of sign of communion with each other. Fine. The reason it's communion with each other is because we all enter into the Christ and that we are all living in the Christ. We are all coming to fullness in his presence. And somehow or other we think, well, it's all about being neighborly. It's all about being nice to visitors and things like that. I mean, it really has almost nothing to do with that. Community is because we share the person of the Christ within us, and he shares himself within us. That's community. So then, Jesus then says to Thomas, you believe because you can see me. Happy are those who have not seen and yet believe. We will never see in the material signs of Christ's presence, emerging from them the person of Jesus, except as a rare gift given oftentimes to many of the saints, as a rare gift given often to the great saints. Then yes. But normally we see with the eyes of faith. We have not seen, and yet we still believe. We know because we believe. And belief is based not on a subjective phenomenon, but on an incorporation into the presence of the Christ in the church, in the living community of the faithful. We are so heavily influenced by non-Catholic cultures, so heavily influenced by secularism, that we tend to evaluate our faith on totally false premises, premises that are mythological, premises that fall away, premises that change with time. All of this kind of thing. None of this is authentic, and none of this is real. What is real is the drama that has transpired in this gospel between the apostles and Jesus, and particularly in this instance, between Jesus and Thomas. Now, John then goes on to say, after this, there are many other signs that Jesus worked and the disciples saw, but they are not recorded in this book. These are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you may have life through his name. How do we come to believe in the living Christ? How do we do so? Well, first of all, we are members of the apostolic community, and we rely on the testimony of the apostles. That's one very, very important reality. Secondly, we remain faithful to that presence which he has given us, and remaining faithful to that presence which he has given us in word and in sacrament, we receive the grace that we need to believe. We receive all of those things, all of that quality and within ourselves of our human life. We receive them. And so, finally and ultimately, one of the great, great challenges of our age, we trust. This is what has happened in the modern world, that no longer do generations trust those who have gone before them. No longer do we find great value in the experience of our ancestors. The world has told us there is no past and there is no future except that which we create. Many of various generations, including my own, have accepted that as a truth. And if that's the case, then Christianity, if it has any value at all, has value only as a social phenomenon, only as a political or social work within the contemporary world. And that it's so it is what we do that is the only thing that matters. We know what we do. We know that we are to act in the way that Jesus would want us to act. We know that good works are helpful to our salvation. We know all of that. And yet at the same time, it is the worship of the living God which carries us beyond the present and into the future. And the worship of the living God in many ways means that we accumulate in the biblical sense of that word, we accumulate the experience and the faith of the past, express it in the present, and live for it to reach its fulfillment in the future. That is basically what the dynamic of the true Christian really is. The ones who the horrible things that happened after the Second Vatican Council, which was not the fault of the Second Vatican Council, was nothing less than bizarre. The idea of the total destruction of churches, the total abandonment of all of the previous wisdom and previous experience of the church and so forth. All of this stuff, it was very strange, and it was an act of unfaithfulness. It was rejection of the eternal presence of the living God, present in time until the consummation of the world, of the concrete Christ, the Christ embedded in the created order, embedded in the created world, embedded within the human experience. somehow or other, this idea that I remember one time someone hearing someone say after back in the 70s somewhere, some saying something like, well, a whole new church was born. If that's true, it was not the Catholic Church, and it was not the Church of Jesus Christ, and it was not the Church of the Ages. It was not the Church of our ancestors. It was not the Church of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what it was. It was a concrete construction of a modern sociological, psychological phenomenon that has no power to save and no power to bring conversion of heart to the sinner, no power to lift sin from the backs of humanity, no power whatsoever to be submissive to the gift of the Holy Spirit, who calls us to repentance and to encounter with the living Christ. All of that is just strange when one reads the gospel stories, because that doesn't seem to have anything to do with what we find in the Gospels. We can only do it if the Gospels are relegated to be artifacts of the past, ancient stories with simply a moral principle, instead of the living Word of God that is able to be overlaid every time, every place, and every person's life. That's what the Scriptures are. They're not an ancient book of stories about a moral leader. They are the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became human for our sake, who suffered and died and rose from the dead for us, that we might share that eternal life with him and might carry that hope and that promise as our ancestors carried it from the first century to the 20th century, and as we are to carry it from the 21st century into the ages to come. To have some kind of a radical cutoff of that tradition is not Christian. It is not Christian, and it is not in conformity with the Gospels. And I am at a loss to be able to know exactly what it is. But read the Gospels. Use this tremendous power of imagination, tremendous power of trust, of insight, of confidence, of solidarity with the peoples of the ages who have borne the name of Jesus Christ. Be overwhelmed with their fascinating stories. Be overwhelmed with the great stories of the people of our age, the tremendous the martyrdom that's going on in the Middle East. Does that not in some way, shape, or form grip the human heart, grip the human soul? Does it not invite us into a deeper mystery of life that we have a hard time, perhaps, in our comfort understanding? But let the gospel lead us there. Let it talk to us about these things. Let it reaffirm that God is with us, Emmanuel. Let us affirm that Lord became flesh and dwells among us. Let us reaffirm our faith in the fact he remains with us, embedded in the created order and embedded in our souls. When we do that, then we have come as Thomas to be able to say, my Lord and my God.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Veni Sancti.